words together. Awake kids are dismissed now to go back to their time. And I would just say that being part of a church family is a wonderful gift. And being part of a church family for a long time is an especially wonderful gift. Some of you have been part of this church a long time. So I hope you will be blessed by a gift that we get to experience together next Sunday as we welcome back Don and Faith Weidman, who served here faithfully and fruitfully for a number of years, and invite Don to preach in this pulpit. Again, that'll be next Sunday, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm obviously pretty new here, but I have had some long stints in a few churches over the course of my lifetime. My parents still attend the church of my childhood, and until our recent ministry transition, our children had basically attended one church their entire lives. So we had a fascinating opportunity this past summer as congregational free agents, a rather unusual situation for a pastor's family. And we decided to take advantage of the opportunity by expanding our worship bandwidth. So over the course of a number of consecutive weeks, we attended worship services with friends of ours who were connected in and part of various congregations in our community, at a Presbyterian church and a Mennonite church, a United Methodist church, a Baptist church, an Episcopal church, a Philistine church. And I'm serious about all of those except the last one, because there's no such thing as a Philistine church. And then our last two Sundays were really quite remarkable. One Sunday, we attended Catholic Mass. And then the next Sunday, we attended the predominantly black church in State College. That was a study in contrasts, if you can imagine. Now, there are substantive reasons why I probably wouldn't be a good long-term fit as a Catholic or as a black man. Theologically, philosophically, and pigmentationally. There were things at each service at all the churches that I mentioned that were odd, uncomfortable to me at points, things maybe I disagreed with, things that seemed a little bit askew to me. But at every single church, without exception, there were also things that I loved, things that were new and refreshing or familiar and heartwarming, things we learned, places that we were stretched, and Jesus was glorified. Two very specific things jumped out at us as we reflected specifically on those last two experiences at Catholic Mass and then at the Black Church. With our Catholic friends, we encountered a profound sense of reverence for God that, if I'm honest, is often missing, or at least rather shriveled, in the church world that I'm most familiar with. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus culture, where Jesus is our best friend and we hold hands and go on long walks by the lake. That intimacy, that is a good thing. But if we're not careful, misses part of the story, misses the profound power and majesty and awesomeness of our God, who is worthy of reverence. We experienced that reverence at Catholic Mass, and it was good. It was holy, and God was glorified in it. With our African-American friends, we encountered a profound sense of the joy of the Lord that, if I'm honest, is often missing or at least shriveled in the church world that I know. You know, the man of sorrows, what a name culture, where we're soaking in the blood of the slaughtered lamb all the time. That this is a good thing. But if we're not careful, misses part of the story. Misses the victory and the fullness and the exhilaration that should be a product of the joy of the Lord in us. We experienced that at the Black Church. It was good and holy. And God was glorified in that. And the combination of those two Sundays, juxtaposed against each other, provide us with a beautiful opportunity to rethink the narrow, tiny confines of the worship that had become so normal and familiar and comfortable to us over the course of many years at just one place. Our shrunken view of worship got blown up a little bit in a beautiful way, for which I'll always be grateful. So here on week 4 of our 40 days of prayer journey, our theme is worship now. We're going to talk about worship. We'll drill down today to some foundational ideas about worship, considering the perspective of Jesus on worship, as we observe from the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a relatively familiar passage to many of us, but filled with important ideas for us to unpack. So feel free to turn with me to John 4. Or you can read along on the screen if you'd prefer. As we read these verses together, it's a long passage. And we're going to essentially read the whole story together, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Again, this is in John 4, and we're going to start in verse 5. Here's what we read, John 4, starting in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria named Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Now, as always, there are 100 things that we could say about these verses. We could talk about the remarkable gender barriers that Jesus was breaking in this exchange, part of his commitment to engaging women as equal recipients of the blessing which he offers to all of humanity. We could talk about the ethnic lines of demarcation that he was virtually ignoring, part of his commitment to engaging all people groups as equal recipients of the blessing which he offers to all of humanity. We could talk about some important implications for marriage relationships, or we could talk about sin, or we could talk about the Holy Spirit, but we're simply going to draw some broad conclusions about what Jesus was saying to us through his conversation with this woman at the well about worship. We'll begin those broad reflections on worship with a culmination of this conversation. Jesus offers the woman at the well this very confusing promise of water that will never make her thirsty again, and she clearly has no idea what he's talking about, but she essentially says, "That sounds great. I'll take some of that eternal thirst-quenching water." And then in verses 23 and 24, he explains what that water actually is. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Now, here's the point that I think Jesus is making. In all of this poetic, metaphorical language, he's simply saying that we are made to worship. We are made to worship. The culmination of this entire exchange between Jesus and this Samaritan woman is his proclamation that God is seeking worshipers, those who worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. That worship is the point. It's the main thing. That worship is what God seeks, and it's the thing for which we were created. And I think that on some level, we may actually understand this about ourselves. Here's a great quote from A.W. Tozer. Not, it turns out, a root beer tycoon, as I initially speculated when I first heard his name, but a renowned author and pastor from a few generations ago within the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Tozer says this: "Of all God's creation, man is the only creature implanted with spiritual aspirations, leading him to prayer and worship. Wherever you find man, you will find him engaged in some sort of worship. If a culture does not know the true Jesus Christ, it will invent its own God and worship that." Now, as a quick sidebar, if you want to ponder profound thoughts about worship, read Tozer. Among the major prominent themes that run through his dozens of books, worship is certainly one, if not the singular focal point of Tozer's writing. Because Tozer believes that worship is the singular focal point of our lives. You'll hear more from him later in this message. And in this rich quote, Tozer offers us the foundational notion that worship is an inherent, ingrained expression of what it is to be human. Worship is what we do. And Tozer specifically clarifies that even those who are not Christians are still oriented towards worship, have an innate need to worship, except there exists the option to worship something other than God. The inference is that we are all worshiping something. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that one is a worshiper and the other is not. The difference is the object of their respective worship. What do we worship? Well, the answer certainly varies from person to person and from time to time in our lives, but we ultimately can worship many things. Now, if you've been watching professional football over the past few weeks, you've surely seen Taylor Swift on screen plenty often. Not because she plays football, but because she's dating Travis Kelce, a star player for the Kansas City Chiefs. And some of you may be big fans of Taylor Swift and her music, and that's fine. Her fans, what, they're called Swiftoids, I believe. Is that right? Is that Swifties, apparently. Okay. I don't have any particular beef with her. I don't know a single one of her songs, but I'm not a Taylor Swift hater. But it does strike me as an odd phenomenon how frequently the television cameras focus on her in the midst of a football game. She does not play football, at least not professionally. But she is so wildly popular, such a cultural icon of this day, that the television executives are trying to leverage her fame in every possible way. We are, I think it's clear, a celebrity-obsessed culture. One could argue that the way that so many of us are drawn to famous people is maybe something akin to celebrity worship. Is that stretching it too much? I don't know. I don't think so. And before you chalk this up as just another marker of the disintegration of modern society or whatever way that you may be inclined to critique this particular moment in our cultural reality, let's not live under the illusion that what I'm describing with Taylor Swift is somehow new, is somehow a creation of the current generation of young people that's never existed before. I've been listening to some podcasts lately that have talked about the tremendous cultural influence of a certain Elvis Presley. You may have heard of him. I know Elvis's music about as well as I know Taylor Swift's music. He died 6 months before I was born. But I am fascinated by history, and I love to learn about significant past events. And so I've done some reading and listening and watching and learning about Mr. Hound Dog, the Hillbilly Cat, the King. It turns out that misdirected worship is not new. After some exhaustive Wikipedia research, here's something that I was amazed to learn about Elvis. During the final few months of his life, Elvis was sort of a mess. Once the greatest sex symbol in American pop culture, he was falling apart. I mean, physically, just a mess. His health was deteriorating rapidly, largely due to an unfathomable routine of drug ingestion. But he kept on touring. Kept on giving concerts, and during those concerts, which became increasingly shorter and shorter, he would be virtually incoherent when he sang. The lyrics were slurred, the melodies were butchered. He would just sit on a chair and lean against his microphone stand to keep himself from falling over into a drug-induced nap. And do you know what the response was from the public? They were outraged and furious and demanded their money back and refused to attend the concerts and abandoned their previous affections for Elvis because he had become such a disgrace, an embarrassment. His concerts were empty. No one would show up. Right? No, not at all. The concerts were sold out all across the country, and there were thousands and thousands of shrieking fans lining up hours in advance of the shows to soak up every last bit of Elvis's aura and every last bit of his sweat as he arrived and performed and stumbled away to another drug binge at a nearby hotel. I don't get it. How could these people be so obsessed about such an unimportant thing? That's pathetic. I mean, Elvis fans were definitely unique in their hero worship. Oh, and I guess Swifties are like that too. But I'm glad I'm not like that at all. There's definitely nothing in my life that occupies a disproportionate amount of my time, attention, focus, and resources. Definitely nothing like that at all. Definitely not something like Penn State football. Definitely not. You know, as I was thinking about this, about priorities, about giving undue attention to non-essential things, about the possibility that I might be prone to worship something other than God, I remembered a time years ago when I was driving home from Altoona back to State College during a Penn State football game. And do you know what I had on the radio? Now, you may think, the Penn State football game. No, no, no. I had static blasting on my radio because there were no viable radio stations on that drive from Altoona to State College. Apparently, the greater metropolitan areas of Tyrone, Bellwood, and Tipton do not have a sports radio station, much to my chagrin. But I didn't want to unnecessarily miss a second of the game when I finally got within range. So I listened to obnoxious static for probably 30-plus minutes on that drive. And as I emerged over Skytop Mountain and approached State College, I could begin to make out the sweet, familiar voices of Steve Jones and Jack Hamm. It was all worth it. But as I consider my willingness to listen to for a half hour, so I wouldn't miss even a millisecond of the game when the signal reemerged, I'm struck by the simple acknowledgement that our hearts and our priorities and our passions are so easily tuned to find many things to worship other than God. Yours might not be a sports team or a musician. And hopefully for many of us, our inclination to worship is at times focused on God. Absolutely. That's true for me at times, but I'm so easily distracted and so easily satisfied that I know there are times when, if I'm honest, I worship lesser things. In fact, we could further articulate this idea this way. There is competition for our worship. Indeed, let's understand that there is a whole range of things which compete for our worship. There are relatively benign but somewhat trivial things that compete for our adoration, our love, our affection. Things that compete for our worship. Yes, things like television shows and movie stars and musicians and sports teams and hobbies and possessions. Again, all fine things, perfectly good things in their own right, but not worthy of our worship. And then there are greater things competing for our worship that are truly significant, wonderful things God created for us to enjoy. Family and friends and careers and ministries. These are good, meaningful things, but things that can still steal away the worship in our hearts that should be oriented solely towards God. The Old Testament calls these worship competitors idols. Saint Augustine calls them our disordered loves. Timothy Keller, fabulous author and pastor who just passed away last year, Keller called them counterfeit gods. What are they again? Well, again, just a sampler. Career, relationships, family, physical intimacy, ministry, academic excellence, art, beauty, material possessions, success, leadership, influence, on and on and on. And hear this, these are good things. But all things created for us by God, for our pursuit and for our enjoyment, are still not intended to be the object of our worship. None of these things are worthy of our ultimate affection, our devotion, and our worship. The key is to not allow ourselves to ignore the simple fact that there is competition for our worship. And if we're honest, we ultimately allow God to lose that competition for ownership of our hearts far too often. Our worship needs to be consistently redirected back to its proper focal point. Where is Jesus redirecting the focus of the worship of the woman at the well? Jesus is redirecting her focus to God and God alone. We were created to worship. We will all worship. And there are counterfeit gods competing for our worship. How do we keep our worship eyes on the right thing? Well, Jesus does some fascinating clarification at that well to provide some guidance for us. Here's a key part of that exchange in John 4, starting in verse 19 again. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Now let's consider what Jesus is doing here. He's correcting a common mistake, common in first century Palestine, but just as common in 21st century America. He's correcting the mistake that centers our worship around the logistical details of that worship. And so here's the point. Worship is not about the particular forms of our worship, but about the ultimate object of our worship. More specifically, worship is not about location or music style or service order or liturgical structure or non-liturgical, non-structure. It's not about any of the logistics. The logistics of worship are not nearly as important as the attitude of the worshipers. It's not primarily about the where, what, when, or how. It's really only about the who. In alluding to the logistical details of worship, it's probably worth dipping our toes in that water for just a minute. And while the ugliness of the famous worship wars that reached their most feverish pitch in the 1990s may have subsided in recent years, many churches spent years battling and splitting over the tension between traditional and contemporary expressions of worship music. And even if the battle isn't waging so prominently these days, there's no question that the underlying issues behind those wars can still simmer and even erupt. It's interesting for me to talk with many of you about the specific worship music history at this church, which has ebbed and flowed across styles over the years, as I understand it. I've heard there was a season when there was a large contemporary band that led worship here regularly. I think there's a drum kit somewhere in a back closet here still. I've heard there was a shift at some point back towards a more hymns-based traditional worship music experience. In the months that I've been here, we've been blessed with many faithful servants who share their gifts and their talents to lead us in singing. But we are admittedly not running at full strength with as many available musicians as might be ideal, and that presents limitations in the styles that we might be able to enjoy from week to week. Of course, the pinch point for a church of any size, beyond just a handful of people, is that we all, among us, prefer different styles, different sounds, different experiences. Some of you long for one season or another in the history of the worship services at this church. But interestingly, you aren't even longing for the same thing. Humans have diverse preferences, and that's as true across this congregation as it is anywhere. Personally, I love a lot of worship music styles, from hymns to contemporary stuff, from King David to Bach and Handel, to Charles Wesley, to Fanny Crosby, to the Gaithers, to Chris Tomlin, to the Gettys. Over the years, I've sung in choirs and on worship teams and in men's quartets, and I've played trumpet and djembe and the glockenspiel, and I've been part of traditional, contemporary, a cappella, acoustic, and even bluegrass worship teams. I'm a worship music mutt. But I know that not everyone's able to appreciate all those styles fully and completely, and I think it's okay to say, hey, this particular style resonates with me in a way that another one does not. It's okay to have preferences, to acknowledge that we are unique and appreciate different things and understand some approaches more so than others and are familiar with certain forms of worship and not with others. But the challenge of John 4 is to not allow ourselves to get squeezed into a narrow paradigm that ultimately squeezes God into a box no bigger than the width and the breadth of what I like or what I know. In a previous ministry context, I was struck by a choice made by a friend of mine. I'll call her Judy, primarily because her name is Judy. And so we were blessed with a broad array of capable musicians at that church. And so we had a strong traditional service and a strong contemporary service. And most folks landed in the spot that resonated best with them. And that was fine, but Judy took it a step further. She was an organist, a very capable musician in the traditional music style. That's what she knew, that's what she loved, but she refused to be limited to only that which she knew and loved. So she would play the organ and worship at the traditional service, a very comfortable, very familiar, deeply meaningful experience for her. But many weeks, she also stuck around for the worship music at the beginning of the contemporary service. She stuck around because she wanted to grow. She wanted to learn. She wanted to expand her worship bandwidth to be more inclusive of the fullness of how the people of God worship him in song. She didn't necessarily love every minute of it. She didn't always understand it. She wasn't always thrilled by everything that she experienced in that unfamiliar setting. But she was intentional to acknowledge that God was not confined to her tastes and preferences. And she was committed to grow in her worship vocabulary. I will never forget that example that Judy set for me to never be satisfied, to get stuck in my own lane, to get complacent in shrinking God to fit what comes most naturally to me. Would we all be willing to follow the example of Judy and look for ways that we might intentionally and thoughtfully grow in our understanding of how God can be worshiped? And that includes, but also goes far beyond the limitations of just our worship music styles. That's just one of the ways we can easily miss some of the expansiveness of who our big God really is. This is the kind of paradigm shift that Jesus is encouraging in John 4. If you catch the cultural context of this scene at the well, you can see the shifting nature from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. It's emerging right here in this passage. Again, in verse 21, Jesus says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." There's only one sentence, but what Jesus is doing there is truly transformational. The Jews and the Samaritans had been fighting with each other for centuries about a question that was vitally important to them, because it was vitally important to Old Covenant, Old Testament worship. They were fighting about where they needed to be to worship God, because place was critical to Old Covenant worship. The Jews said the temple is here on this mountain in Jerusalem, and the Samaritan says, no, the true temple is over here on this mountain in Shechem. Jesus says to the woman at the well, shockingly, the place doesn't matter. He was breaking down a fixation about the logistics of worship, about location and other such things. He's challenging her and us to not allow secondary things to distract us from that which is primary. To reemphasize the point, Jesus then says in verse 24 that God is spirit. He's establishing a rather new idea, the omnipresence of God, which simply means that God can be worshipped anywhere at any time. God can be worshipped anywhere at any time. Jesus is saying that since God is spirit, he's not confined to our earthly constraints of time and place. This idea was groundbreaking to the woman at the well and everyone who heard what he taught. That was not how God was viewed at that time. Old covenant worship, the sacrificial system of worship, was completely tied to events that had to happen in the temple at a specific location, at specific times, and in specific ways. And while Jesus was making a groundbreaking point at the time, it's still a point that we can easily struggle to fully embrace in our current context. Whenever we talk about worship as the thing we do here on Sunday mornings in this wonderful space, we run the risk of implying that what happens anywhere out there is something other than worship. Jesus said then and says to us now, don't limit our view of worship to what we do when we gather. This is good. What we're doing right now is good. I look forward to Sunday mornings to be with you as we gather and worship our good God together. But as good as this is, it was not and was never intended to be the entirety of our worship or even necessarily the highlight of our worship. Honestly, I was hesitant to talk about our summertime congregational smorgasbord and to use that example of Judy learning different worship styles, worship music styles, because I don't want you to leave today only thinking this message is about worship music. It's about that. But it's about so much more than just that. It's about who God is and who we are in light of who God is. It's about the entirety of how we live our lives in relationship with the God who is worthy of our worship every minute of every day, no matter where we are or what we are doing. Listen to Tozer again. We are born to worship. If we're not worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, we have missed our reason for being born. I embrace the idea that worship is the delightful, awesome, humbling, wonderful experience that we can have in varying degrees. It does not take a building to create worship. We do not enter into a building and then commence to worship. If you are not worshiping God on Monday morning as you worshiped him the day before, perhaps you are not worshiping him at all. That's pretty direct. But I think it's worth considering what Tozer says here. If you are not worshiping God on Monday morning as you worshiped him the day before, perhaps you're not worshiping him at all. Receive that challenge if it's for you today. Now, let's return to John 4 one more time. As we come to a close this morning, I'd like to share with you one final reflection from Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And as we do so, let's read the conclusion of this story from John 4. Now, jumping down to verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then jumping down a little further, verses 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." As I've pondered these closing words in this fascinating exchange between Jesus and this woman and then the people of her town, here's the final idea that jumps off the page to me. Worship is the natural response to an encounter with Jesus. If it's true that we as humans are made to worship, created with an inherent tendency to be worshipers of something. And if there is a competition for our worship from a great many things, good things and lousy things and exciting things and boring things and silly things and trivial things and important things, if all of these things are competing for our worship, the best way, really the only way to get our bearings, to be pointed in the right direction, to worship the one thing for which we were truly created, the only way to become a true worshiper is through an encounter with Jesus. And correspondingly, if we have an encounter with Jesus, the only appropriate response is worship. If we want to really, truly, authentically worship as we were created, we need to encounter Jesus. And if we actually encounter Jesus, we will worship. We see this poor woman who did not show up at that well expecting anything significant to happen that day, let alone something life and eternity transforming. And despite her initial skepticism, she responds almost as if she has no alternative but to believe in Jesus as her Savior, to worship him accordingly, and then to invite others to do the same. It was the only thing she could do. The only thing that made sense to her, because she had encountered the living Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Here's some final words from Tozer. The tremendous aspect of this worship is that we can worship God wherever Jesus is. Wherever we find him is the perfect place to worship. I cannot explain this mystery. I only can revel in it and kneel before this eternal burning bush. I want to say as plainly and as clearly as I know how, that if you've never had an encounter with Jesus, with the living Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he invites you to meet him, even right here this morning. If you're here as a longtime observer, as a seeker, maybe even as a cynic or a skeptic, I want you to know that Jesus wants you to meet him. Maybe your junk is that you've had 5 husbands. You're in good company. He welcomes you. Maybe you have completely different junk that you bring to the table. Whatever your baggage is, he's not overwhelmed by that or disinterested in you because of that. In fact, he desires to save you from your sins, to redeem you, to heal you, to restore you, so that you might come to know him and to worship him. And if you'd like to encounter that Jesus today, please feel free to come forward after the service in just a few minutes. I'd be delighted to chat with you and introduce you to the Jesus who many of us have encountered, who has forever changed our lives and our eternities, and who draws our hearts to worship him now and forever. And for those of us who have encountered Jesus, let's remember that we are given the sacred privilege to worship him and revel in it and kneel before him. Without parameters, without lots of rules and expectations of what that needs to look like in your life and in mine, we're simply invited to worship him in spirit and in truth. For some, worshiping God means singing. For others, worship for you may very specifically mean not singing. For some, worshiping God means enjoying the beauty of his creation and thanking him for it. For some, worshiping God means creating something unique, a painting or a poem or an invention or a new recipe or something in your wood shop or whatever your platform for creative energy is, as a reflection of our being created in the image of a creative God. For some, worshiping is best done through prayer, certainly a fully sanctioned activity in this 40 days of prayer journey. For some, worshiping God is experienced through a simple act of kindness or a spiritual conversation with a friend. Worship can emerge in anything we might do to acknowledge the goodness of our amazing God. We can think big, expansive thoughts when we consider our invitation to worship God, thoughts as big and expansive as God himself. Whatever stirs in our hearts and minds and souls, whenever we have an encounter with Jesus, we'll do that thing as an act of worship. What I hope we experience together as a church, learn together as a church, grow together as a church, is our life of true worship. No matter what else might be competing for our worship, may we properly prioritize those other things as secondary. May we acknowledge that every single one of us were created to worship. May we thank God for the many ways we're privileged to know Jesus, which makes worship possible. And may we find opportunities throughout each and every day to encounter Jesus and to worship our Savior, the Savior of the world. Let's worship him right now as we pray to that very Savior. Lord, we come with thankful hearts, thankful that we have the opportunity to reflect on these long ago stories with such relevant present day implications. We thank you for this beautiful encounter between Jesus and this woman at the well. And we thank you that as we watch this conversation, we see worship as the natural, obvious, inevitable response as this woman encounters the living Christ. Lord, I pray that each one of us would look for opportunities to encounter you in our lives in such a way that you might transform and redevelop and inspire and compel our hearts to simply be a worshipful people, knowing that that can look 1,000 different ways and happen in 1,000 different places in various times, in everyday places, all around, wherever we are, that we have the opportunity to simply acknowledge your goodness, to lift high your name, to thank you for who you are, and doing these things, to worship you. We thank you, Lord. Continue to do that work in each of us. Do that work in us together as a church family. We look forward with expectation to how we might grow in this together. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.